Welcome to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus with Bob Mendelson.
We're studying the prophet Micah. He is prophesying between 750 BC and about 680. At the time of the conquest of the northern kingdom. It starts right away, chapter 1, verse 1, with the announcement of who he is and from where he comes. God's word came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of three different kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So he gives the description. He helps us know this framework. And so, like I said, that is an era that covers 750 B.C. to 686 B.C. It's a long stretch. He's a very long-lasting prophet. And he covers this terms of three different kings. Moresheth, where is that? That's Moresheth Gath, is about 20 miles from Jerusalem, southwest. Moresheth, whether that was a little village, they're all village. He's not from Jerusalem. He's not a city folk. He is a country bumpkin. And yet he's going to prophesy concerning both northern and southern kingdoms. This is chutzpah, again. He's the same era as Amos and Isaiah, just putting back into perspective. And he's going to testify about the social ills of his day, especially as they affect small towns and villages. So it's kind of neat that he's going to be a country fellow talking about what concerns him and his family. It's like Rob Oakeshott, I suppose. Verse 2, hear, O peoples, all of you, or hear, everybody, all of you together. Listen, O earth, all it contains. Let the Lord God be a witness against you. The Lord from somewhere else, from his holy temple. You guys are in deep trouble. And so he's called heaven and earth to testify against the people of God. Does that sound familiar? I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day. Who said that? Moses said that. And also as Moses is ready to depart, he says that as well. And it is chapter 32 of Deuteronomy. Just as Moses is getting ready to leave, give ear, O heavens, I will speak. These words are witnessed by heaven and earth and by God himself. Calling God as a witness, subpoenaing God as a witness is intense chutzpah. Can you imagine? But God is going to be a witness against the Jewish people. This is not comfortable for a Jew to speak. It's not comfortable for anybody. You guys are in trouble. The word in verse 3, Kine Yahweh, because behold, God is coming forth from his place. Kine is one of those wake-up words. It's an alarmist word. Yo, we would yell in Philadelphia. You know how your alarm goes off in the morning? You're supposed to get up and be somewhere. And then it wakes you again with another word, Kine. It just alarms you. You get 7 extra minutes. You put that snooze bar on, and you think you're going to get a lot more sleep. But Kine yells at you. That's the word here, Kine. Like Isaiah 12, Hail Yeshua to you, behold, God is my salvation. Throughout the scripture, behold, Jeremiah 31, days are coming, says the Lord. Meaning, don't miss it. This is not to be missed. He starts off with a declaration that says, I've got something important to say. Behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. I'm about to declare to you, he says, the smashing of high places. What were high places? A religious location where people would build shrines to false gods. What else were they? The military. I was visiting Alvaro's family in Canberra and left his house one day to go speak at a nearby church. And on the way, I had extra time and I went up to the top of this red hill. Lovely place. I took a lot of photos up there. But I could see why you'd want to own Red Hill if you wanted to dominate the terrain over the whole valley. You could see 360 degrees. You could see if anyone were coming up to fight you from any location. So a high place was strategic militarily as well as religiously. And many people believed that the gods came down to the earth only so far. and you had to go up and meet them, in our term, halfway. So we'll go up and do our sacrifices and do our worship and do our stuff, building temples, in fact, on high places. You see that still in St. Sophia and all these cathedrals and convents and monasteries, etc., globally. But it's also that way in Buddhist and any other. They build these things on top because the gods would come down and meet you partway. Micah says, God's going to come and he's going to step all over your high places. He's going to put his foot down. Do we know that phrase today?
Yeah.
I'm going to put my foot down, which in a way means I'm going to dominate. In a way, it means I'm going to territorialize. This is my turf now. You had dedicated it to the wrong gods or to a wrong military. You got it wrong. The real answer is me, and I'm going to put my foot down on the place. And it's like a father who comes into a room, and it's noisy. He puts his foot down. Romans 16:20 says, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet soon. There's something about putting your foot down that says, I'm going to conquer the serpent. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. Mountains melting? Can you imagine that? A mountain melting? Volcanic stuff? Valleys split? What do we call that? Earthquake. So volcanic activity, earthquake activity, like wax before the fire, which means it's not going to survive. Wax melts, just like that. And similarly, water poured down a steep place. You can't go recollect it. You can't get the wax again. You can't get the water again. It's gone forever. So it's talking about judgment. And if you've learned anything from us about the prophets, if you've learned the prophets at all, you know they start with cosmic catastrophe that is so beyond the scope of human reason. It is incomprehensible. It's devastating. It's exhaustive. It's comprehensive. And there is no hope. God is coming. He's going to put his foot down. You are dead. If it stopped there and he wrote, have a nice day, love and kisses, Micah, you'd think, what a weird guy, right? He's leaving us hopeless if he stopped there. Verse 5, all this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What's the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? In other words, Israel has done the same thing that the nations around are doing. You are just as bad as they are. The rebellion of Jacob and the sins of the house of Jacob. When you think of the house of Israel, you don't think in terms of sin. You think in terms of a righteous remnant. You think in terms of God's people, Jewish people. You don't think about people who are recognized with the words rebellion. I've been talking to some people of late discussing in deep consideration of Jewish causes, a particular Gentile girl who is in a religious studies program at a university here in town, who is trying to sort out what she believes. I don't think a university is the place to sort that out. I think church or synagogue, I think those are much better, but she's doing it academically. Okay, and she's arguing in a kind way. I'm not saying she's an argumentative person. I'm just saying she's dealing with things and arguing when I bring up certain things that there are good Jews, and that good Jews are worthy of heaven, and that why would we say that all people are going to hell? What about good Jewish people? And I always say, just show me one. Just I'd love to meet one who is always perfect and who never sins. Because the words of the prophets are full of condemnation on all Israel. No, not one. In the day when there was a temple, if it was in a day when God had poured his glory on the temple and they couldn't make it, who are we thousands of years later who are merely wandering? And the rebellion of Jacob and the high place of Judah being Jerusalem is a declaration that nothing in you, in your religious activity, is good enough. That none of us left on our own would survive. This is comprehensive. So when people argue with me that they're good Jews who are going to go to heaven, say, I'd love to meet one who has never sinned and who has been forgiven of his sins on the basis of the atonements that the Bible declares. Because if they haven't, then they might be good compared to you, but they're not good compared to God. And that's the problem. We are in an immoral universe that looks at morality as something good enough. And we base on ourselves or are the best person we know, which would be like our grandmother or Uncle Sid, who was always good, or the fella who goes and serves at the soup kitchen or the homeless shelter. And we say, that person who's very generous, I want to be like him when I grow up. And fair enough, do that. But that's not going to qualify the guy working at the homeless shelter or the soup kitchen for heaven. There's only one way to get to heaven, and that's the blood of Yeshua. And if I ever get away from that, somebody slap me. If I ever get away from that, somebody remind me of everything I've been teaching you, because the prophets are not shy to declare it. I will make Samaria, verse 6, a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard. I will pour her stones down into a valley and lay bare her foundations. There is no hope. You remember the word Samaria in the Newer Testament? Samaritan woman, whom we might nickname the Bad Samaritan, because she had had five husbands and she was shacking up with another guy, the Samaritan woman. And that was a place where most Judeans never intersected with people. Most Judeans, if you look at the map, you'll see that Judea, which is the southern part, the tan part, would go around Samaria on a trade route. There were a couple trade routes, and they'd go along the coast to avoid it, or up the Jordan River, or even on the east side of the Jordan, to get up to Galilee, up north, because you don't want to go through that tainted area of Samaria. We know it is tainted, but it was the prime place. It was the Jerusalem, if you will, of the north. It was the capital city of the north, the place where they conducted worship. Remember, the Samaritan woman said, you Jews worship down there. We've got our own place. And they were competing capitals. It would be like Sydney and Melbourne. In fact, it is exactly like Sydney and Melbourne. And we have our capital, and we have our own worship at the Sydney Cricket Ground, and they have their worship at the MCG, and they're comfortable, and we're better, and they're better. That's the way people would argue. I'll make Samaria a heap of ruins. When Samaria was flourishing, this is terrible, you would imagine. This is the beginning of his prophecy. This is when he was prophesying during the reign of Jotham, early on, 750 to 732. The reigns of Jotham and Ahaz overlapped, by the way. But he's going to talk about the religious reforms under Hezekiah, but this antedates it. His ministry, like Isaiah, prophesying chiefly in Jerusalem against the southern kingdom, but the northern kingdom is going to be included as well, even as we see it. The conditions up north were worse. At the same time, Assyria was developing as a world power, what we would call Syria, but it's wider than that and more east of there. And both kingdoms make the bad mistake of calling on Assyria to help them. That's very common even in our world today. The big discussion today, every newspaper except the Northern Territory, the newspaper up in Darwin, every newspaper today, the Australian, Perth, everywhere, talked about asylum seekers. And one of the things that the government has tried to do is strike a deal with Malaysia, to get a deal with Malaysia for asylum seekers coming in from Indonesia or Pakistan or wherever. And you'd think we'd strike a deal, oh, I don't know, with Indonesia, because Christmas Island is almost there. Might as well do it there, but we don't have a relationship with them. You think, well, why do we do any deals? Because every government strikes deals with other governments. That's the way the world works today, and that's the way it worked back then. It is so that Judah needed help from Assyria against the other bad guys in their world. They found out later that wasn't so smart, because Assyria came in, knocked over the northern kingdom, and took our people away. There were certain times when the Jewish people were wandering in the wilderness, and we had to not strike a deal with Og, Melech Bashan, and Sihon, Melech Amori. You know, we had to conquer them and not strike a deal with them. There were times when we came into the promised land, we were supposed to knock over the Hittites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and all those folks. We made a mistake with the Gibeonites. We should not have, but the dusty feet, clever mind of the Gibeonites struck an alliance that was still in force at the time of Saul. Still in force. Pretty amazing. God allows the overriding of covenant with covenant. Pretty remarkable. So here we see in verse 6, I'll make Samaria a prime place, like a New York, like a Sydney, a heap of ruins in the open country. In other words, there will be no big building. There will be, of course, they didn't have skyscrapers like we do, but they had prestige and they had business centers. And he says, basically, you're going to be like a village. In fact, you're going to be a heap of ruins out in the countryside. You ever driven to Canberra or anywhere in the country? Yeah. And all along the road, you see beautiful hills, and then you see rocky places in the hills. It would be as if those rocky places were towers, and they're knocked over, and those are now ruins. And if you drive down to Albury or you see some gorgeous countryside, just imagine that those were cities and God struck them down on the hill. That's what he's predicting would be happening. Planting places for a vineyard, I will pour her stones down into the valley and lay bare her foundations. In other words, even the foundations will be empty, so nothing will escape. All her idols will be smashed. All her earnings will be burned with fire. All her images I will make desolate. She collected them from a harlot's earnings, and to the earnings of a harlot they will return. Instead of making good business enterprises, you won't even be able to collect from the lowest of society. You're going to be depleted and depleting. There is no hope for your wallet surviving. There will be nothing in it, and anything that does come in will go out. That's emptiness and no hope of plugging. It'll be continually drained. Yeshua said it this way, whatever you have will be taken away and given to another. Because of this, I must lament and wail. Who says this? Why would he say this? I'm going to lament and wail? Why don't we just move? I mean, that's what we would do. You look at Fort Collins, Colorado today, where there is devastation, and Colorado Springs is real close with bushfires. And if you lived up north by Tulangi in Victoria, outside of Melbourne, where those bushfires came through Christmas a couple of years ago, we might say, oh, let's just move. Let's just pack up houses. But they didn't have this kind of option. They didn't have choice like we have choice. Just call the two guys with a truck and pick up my goods, and we'll be moving to Sydney or Wollongong. They were stuck. That's their family. It's their tribal home. Geopolitical worlds today, it's a whole different story than back then, although there's similarities. The issue of tribal Israel in the promised land, picking up and moving to Egypt or Assyria, is not really an option. We're in the place where God wanted us to be. And now in the place where God wants us to be, God is going to be turning on the attack like a lion and like a gorilla, I suppose. Really, when you think about his foot stepping and crushing things, it's King Kong coming to town. And that is, where do I go? Where do we run? So lamenting over the destruction in these several verses down to the end of chapter 1 is pretty remarkable. The prediction is the destruction. Then he laments over the destruction. That's really the only thing that we're, honestly, we're going to be looking at something very similar in our world today. It's only a matter of time before same-sex marriage will become law, allowed. Now, I'm not prophesying that this is a good thing or that we should have this. I'm just saying the spirit of the world is so embracing homosexuality as normative that it's, I think, beyond repair. And when that happens, every society crumbles. And it's then, what are we going to do? We're going to run to Brisbane? It's already there. Are we going to run to Indonesia? We're going to become Muslims? Where are we going to go? There will be no place to run on that day. Our job at that point will not be to escape, but to wail. Our job that day will be to lament. Lament, like lamentations, like the prophet of Jeremiah. It is clear that that is our ministry to come. That's what Micah does. That's what every prophet who's good does. I must go barefoot and naked. I must make a lament like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable. It has come to Judah. If it's come to Judah, there's no place to run. If it's come to the seat where God is, where the temple was, where the glory was, then there's no escape. You can't find God. If God is judging the very place where his name is, where are you going to go? It's reached the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem, meaning it's at the door. It's everywhere. This sounds exactly like God telling Cain that sin is crouching at the door. You've got to overcome it. You're supposed to rule over it. So even at the door, you've got a responsibility. Tell it not in God. Weep not at all at Bethlehem Ephrah. Roll yourself in the dust. Go on your way, inhabitant of Shafir and shameful nakedness. The inhabitant of Zaanan does not escape. The lamentation of Beth Ezel, he will take from you its support. For the inhabitant of Maroth becomes weak, waiting for good, because a calamity has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the chariot to the team of horses. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, because in you were found the rebellious acts of Israel. Therefore, you will give parting gifts on behalf of his hometown. The houses of Achziv will become a deception to the kings of Israel. Israel. Moreover, I will bring on you the one who takes possession, O inhabitant of Marashah. The glory of Israel will enter Adullam. Make yourself bald, cut off your hair, because of the children of your delight. Extend your baldness like the eagles, for they will go from you into exile. There is no hope. And I'm going to lament, and you can run here and there, but because of what you've done, even the villages are going to look like champion places, and there's nowhere you can run. This could be hopeless, but we carry on in chapter 2. We're going to, by the way, do this in 3 weeks. Chapters 1 and 2 is all about the devastation of Jerusalem, and then chapters 3 through 5 gives us a different view, and then finally 6 and 7. So we're going to do this in 3 weeks. I'm pretty excited. Woe to those, chapter 2, verse 1, who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it's in the power of their hands. What? They're doing evil. They covet fields and seize them. Again, this misuse of power. Houses, take them away. They rob a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. Who does that but the bank? This is an anti-banking situation. In whatever kind of extortion scheme they were running in those days, it's the same in these days. Therefore, thus says the Lord. So this is the first time Micah prophesies like a typical prophet. Thus says the Lord. In this way, God is speaking. All the rest has been Micah speaking as inspired by God. Now he's saying, this is a quote. You can quote God on this one. Behold, again, there's that wake-up word. I am planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks. Remove your necks? Who removes their necks from calamity? Who's experiencing, what is experiencing trouble?
Like a hangman's noose.
So death comes by dealing with the neck. Yeah. Who else? What else? Think chickens. How do you kill a chook?
Chop his head.
Chop his head off. Removing your neck is to escape punishment or escape death. He said, you can't remove your neck. You will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. The neck walking, so your feet and your neck are all part and parcel of your body. And what you do from top to bottom, if you will, is going to be called out as evil. They'll take against you a taunt and utter a bitter lamentation, say, we're completely destroyed. So now you get this woeful cry of the people. He exchanges the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To the apostate, he apportions our fields. Now you hear this lamentation that's not a true lament. What's a true lament? Oh God, forgive us. We are wrong. Oh God, we're sorry. Woe is me. I'm undone. My lips are unclean. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. A true lament is acknowledging our sin, not only acknowledging our condition. This lament is one acknowledging our condition of poverty and hopelessness, which isn't a true lament. It just says, man, things are bad. You know, there's a global financial crisis. You know, I lost 28%. I had a guy tell me this week he lost 48% of his superannuation since 2008. And most of it, to be sure, happened in the first 6 months. But he had to go back to work. He'd retired, but he lost it. And here he is telling me this as a lament, not, I wonder what I've done sinfully. I wonder what the world has done sinfully. I wonder why the world is in such a global financial mess. Instead of saying that, we say, my wallet's hurting. And then taking the fields, this is the cry of a farmer. This is the cry of a landowner. Therefore, you will have, verse 5, no one stretching a measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Like we see them today, surveyors. This is a woe to the oppressive land grabbers. And then coming a condemnation of the wealthy wicked and their false prophets. Verse 6, don't speak out, so they speak out. But if they do not speak out concerning these things, reproaches will not be turned back. Is it being said, O house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to the one walking uprightly? In other words, they're saying, we think we're going to survive this, and we need the spirit of God who's going to be helpful to us. It's a common thing to use religion as an escape from the God who supersedes all religions. It's a common thing to go into religious activity, hoping that that will placate an angry deity. Maybe if I just prophesy, it'll be okay. Thus says the Lord, everything will be fine. Turn to me, do more good works, practice more mitzvahs, send more money to the priests. It's always religionists who profit. It wouldn't be go help the widow, go help the orphan. It wouldn't be turn and help your neighbor. It would be turn and help the religion advance.
Bid the highest for the etrog.
Not only the etrog, but for the blonde hair that gets wrapped around it. They want you to donate your hair so you get. It is these religious women who get their hair cut to honor their husbands. And then that becomes a gift that they can now sell. But religion is not the answer. And anybody who thinks what we're doing is religious misses the whole understanding. It is not placating a hostile God that we do what we do or pray what we pray. Recently, verse 8, my people have arisen as an enemy, God is still saying. You strip the robe off the garment from unsuspecting passersby, from those returned from war. So here comes a guy who's been out fighting the Assyrians. We've had several conflicts with the Assyrians. Let me just tell you a couple of them. It is around 734 B.C., the Tiglath-Pileser III of Assyria led a campaign against Syria, Philistia, and the parts of Israel and Judah. So this Tiglath was no friend to anybody. He also fought Ashkelon and Gaza, were defeated in that war. Judah, Ammon, Edom, and Moab paid tribute to the Assyrian king, but Israel did not fare as well. According to 2 Kings 15, the northern kingdom lost most of its territory, including all of Gilead and much of Galilee. Then Damascus fell, and then Samaria fell in 722. And the whole northern kingdom was now conquered by Assyria. So here Micah is prophesying. We don't know exactly when this prophecy was made, but it's clear that they are battle guys coming back. They're coming back in whatever they wore to war. Now they're being stripped of it by prominent people. It's not the crowds that are doing it. It's the leaders who are saying, now you shouldn't be wearing that. Here's a, you know, poor man. Let me have your military armor, your costume, or whatever it is. So there's this notion of a dishonoring of a military guy who's just now been fighting for your country. Aren't you glad that we have an Anzac spirit that's increasing? And I note this in many parts of the world, that freedom fighters are really being honored, which I think is beautiful. I don't know if that'll continue, but it is now. Verse 9, the women of my people you evict, each one from her pleasant house. From her children you take my splendor forever. This is horrible. Every time God wants to get our attention about families, he emphasizes widows and orphans. Every time. And here it's clear that the women are evicted from villages and homes and residences, which are not plush, luxurious, carpeted with Greek statues. These are poor people's homes. And the landowners are grabbing more land and not honoring people. Isn't that always the problem in social situations? Here we have Micah, like Amos, his colleague in ministry, like Isaiah, his contemporary, blasting away again at the social injustice of the people of God. What do you do when somebody asks of you money? If you've been to Africa or other places where poverty is such that, or in Asia, where some people climb on, what do they call them? Rubbish cities in the Philippines and in Cambodia, in India. There are people who are beyond a devastation that we've ever seen. That said, it is right when somebody asks for you to give. We always have excuses why we don't. Well, I don't know what he'll do with it. He'll go buy booze with it. And I don't want to contribute to that. So I don't want to be an enabler. Most of the time, I think we're just using it as an excuse to be eluding God's words. But beyond that, have a regular, considerate donation to widows and orphans. If you do that, I think you'll be right. Widows and orphans need our monies. And there are programs and there are social services, and if you can support those, good on you. And if your congregation can help organize one, great, do it, because that is righteous before God. No wonder the Apostle James said, this is true religion, keeping yourself unstained from the world and helping widows and orphans in their distress. One of the first things that the leaders did in the new community of faith, what we call the church, was to establish the diaconate, deacons in Acts chapter 6, to take care of the women, meaning widows, in their food routine, Meals on Wheels. That's really what it was. And there was an argument between the Hebrew speakers and the Greek speakers. And instead of saying, why don't they go to social services or Centerlink, they said, that's our job. We're supposed to take care of them. I think that's right before God. I think it's right in our world. And we may not have enough to give $100. We may have 50 cents. So do that. And your generosity, if you can do it without trumpeting, good on you. If you can't, even even doing it is better than not doing it. Even doing it and trumpeting is still better than not doing it. So he's condemning the wealthy who are wicked, not the wealthy because they're wealthy, but because they are living godlessly. And then finally, verse 10 and following, arise and go, for this is no place of rest, because of the uncleanness that brings on destruction, a painful destruction. If a man going along after spirit and lies, that's what the word wind is, had told lies and said, I'll speak out to you concerning wine and liquor, he'd be a spokesman to this people. Boy, is that Australia today. Tell you what, let's all eat, drink, and be merry. In fact, who needs to eat? Let's just drink and be merry. Every celebration, every woe, every positive thing is met with, why don't we just have a drink about it? When government and opposition deal with troubles, they say, why don't we just go out and have a drink and sort this out? What they really mean is, why don't we just go drink? Because they're not going to sort it out. And whether it's a celebration after a victory on the footy pitch, or it is, or a loss on the footy pitch, whether it's that Sam Stosur wins Wimbledon or she bows out in the second round, let's have a drink. And it is, I've quoted this 500 times if I've quoted it once. If I would speak out concerning wine and liquor, I'd be a spokesman to this people. If I represented Johnny Walker, they'd love me. I'm going to do a Bundy and Coke. I'm going to be a hero in Queensland. It is so ridiculous how we honor drunkenness. God help us. So religiously, we're off. Socially, we're off. Drunkenness, we lose control of ourselves. And then verse number 12 and 13, I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I'll put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They'll be noisy with men. The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, go out by it. So their king goes on before them, and the Lord at their head. There is coming a time when God will gather his people, some for judgment, some for benefit, and the judged ones will cop it hard and the others will escape, and we're going to find out next week how we escape through the agency of the one born in Bethlehem, an escape that is an escape from judgment because God provides a way. Even as we read in 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has hit you, has overtaken you, but such as is common to all men. And with the temptation, he will give you a way of escape. He will give us that, and that is what's predicted here. He's going to assemble all of us, and some are going to cop it hard, and some are going to go through a gate that he provides. Yeshua said, I'm the door of the sheep. And it's he who is, I think, predicted here, and we'll see it more clearly in the next 2 weeks as we study this. This is a painful thing to study because some chase after spiritual things, and that is what I see in verse number 11. They're seeking after spirit, but it's all falsehood. And what do we call that in modern days? What do we call that where people chase after religious and spirit, the New Age movement? That is so much on our world today, so that people today don't say, they say, oh, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. It's false religion to which we have to continue to speak out, against which we have to speak out and to warn people from going in. Our job is not to make the world a better place, paint the ship Titanic, rearrange the deck chairs on the Titanic. Our job is to declare to a lost and dying world that there is a lost and dying world and that there is hope. We have to let them know the bad news so that they'll listen for good news. And if we just sing songs about New Age and spirituality, if we say gaining success is enough and building more land and building higher or getting another drink, if you think that is enough, then you're missing the whole point of eternal life. But if we can proclaim that there's a better way out there in the midst of our world, if we can live that better way and then point people to Yeshua, we've got it right. That's Micah chapters 1 and 2.
You've been listening to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus in Australia. For more information, contact Jews for Jesus, Post Office Box 925, Sydney, Australia 2001. God bless you.